stand at CrawfordBroadcasting.com. And be sure to visit our website at www.CrawfordBroadcasting.com, where on the stand page you'll be able to read and print commentaries. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour. And we take your calls through on our open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or your own spiritual Christian journey or spiritual journey if you're not a Christian, you can call with that questions if you have them. And you can also call to disagree with the host if you have a disagreement. It's an open forum, but it's a short one, only a half hour long. And you can reach me at this number. 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Now, some of you may be listening on the internet, or you may not always be able to be near the radio at broadcast time, and you might or might not know that we have this show twice a day in different radio markets. We have the basically we have the live half hour program in the mornings in Southern California. And in the afternoons, on other stations in other areas, we have a live one-hour program, just like this program, only longer. Now, there's not very many people who live in an area where they could hear both programs on the radio, although, of course, you can hear them both streamed on the Internet. Now, I'm just happy to tell you there is now an app that is at the Apple App Store for this program and for our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the App Store, it's a free app, of course, and it's The Narrow Path. And once you download this app, you can, of course, easily access the programs, the morning program, the afternoon program, archives of former programs, and several hundred, about 900 of lectures, Bible teachings, all of them free, all of them just by using your device that has the app on it and listening to the program at your convenience or when it's live. And so I just want you to know that app is available and hope that you'll make use of it. I have a couple of announcements also for those who live in the Temecula area in Southern California. One of them is that on Thursday mornings, that's day after tomorrow, Thursday mornings we have a Bible study in Temecula at 6:30 in the morning. For those who are early risers and hungry for the Word of God, we study the book of Proverbs, and we have this meeting at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula, right across the street from Costco. So if you're interested in that, there's a map and information about that at our website. That's on Thursday mornings at 6:30, study in Proverbs, open to the public. Be glad to have you join us there. The other announcement is that this Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in Temecula where we have a group that gathers for, and it's open to the public as well, for open Bible discussion and questions and answers and so forth. We do this once a month on Saturday nights, one Saturday a month, usually the second Saturday a month in Temecula. If you're interested in those things, if you are in or near Temecula or will be at any of those times, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the announcements there, and you'll find the time and place maps and so forth for these gatherings in Temecula. Thursday morning, our study in Proverbs at 6:30 at the Panera Bread place. And then we also have a meeting on Saturday nights. I just assume you went to a website to find out where that is. Not, I mean, I could tell you, but it's a little hard to find. There's a map there at the website so that you don't get lost trying to show up. All right? You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our phone number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And most of our lines are open right now for you to call if you'd like. There is a person who wrote, his name is Ty, some time ago, and he said, "Steve, some time ago on the narrow path, you answered a question about supersessionism and compared Judaism with Islam and Hinduism." He says, "Judaism is practiced before Christ was God instituted and sanctioned, as we see by Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets. Islam and Hinduism, by contrast, never were instituted by or sanctioned by God at any time in history. By logic, you are employing, you could say that reading the Quran or Hindu scriptures is the same as reading the Torah of the Old Testament. Please address this issue on your show. Thank you," writes Ty. Well, Ty, if I make a comparison of Judaism with Hinduism and Islam, it's only this, that they are major world religions that are not Christian. Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, and Buddhism are all non-Christian religions. They're major world religions. Now, a major world religion that isn't Christianity is, in a sense, in competition with Christianity for believers. Christianity teaches that everyone ought to believe in Christ, and if someone's an adherent to one of these other religions, those religions are basically saying they should believe something else, not Christ. And that is the way in which I would compare Judaism to Hinduism or Islam. They are all religions that reject Jesus Christ, that teach something about Jesus that's different than what is true about Christ, and therefore they are anti-Christian religions. Now, it is true that Judaism, as practiced in the time of Christ, had many aspects that God had ordained, especially the temple worship with the sacrifices and so forth. And those things aren't going on anymore because the temple was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, and therefore the God-ordained features of Judaism are no longer practiced. Instead, the Jews do their best to follow the law and the Talmud and so forth, but they don't have the central features of the religious system that God gave them before Christ came. And that's because since Christ came, they don't need those anymore. They don't have to follow a non-Christian religion anymore. So Judaism is in fact a non-Christian religion because they don't believe in Christ. That's what I was saying. Now, you said by that logic, it'd be wrong for us to read the Torah as it would be to read the Quran or the Hindu scriptures. Well, I have no objection to reading the Quran or the Hindu scriptures. I think Christians probably would do well to become acquainted with the religious literature of other religions. And likewise, when you read the Torah, you're going to read a lot there about offering animal sacrifices and a lot of laws and so forth that applied to another religion, that is Judaism, in the Old Testament. You'll also find things in the Torah, however, that point to Christ, because Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And therefore, reading the Torah is going to be potentially very enlightening as a Christian to see how God prepared the Jews for the coming of Christ through the laws that he gave them. And it can be very edifying, obviously. Paul said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the Christian to read and to meditate on and to learn from and to be instructed and so forth. So, it's not the same. I would not say that reading the Quran or reading the Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita or some of these Hindu scriptures, I wouldn't say that that's comparable to reading the Old Testament law. But I would say what is comparable is that if you feel that you're going to define your religion by the Old Testament law, that's not really any better than doing it by the Quran or the Hindu scriptures, because the Old Testament law was temporary and preparatory, and Jesus has come. And it doesn't do us any good to look to the shadows for salvation when the true substance has come, which is Christ. All right, let's talk to Tina from Montclair, California. Tina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome, Steve. Why did Jesus not show himself to everybody in Jerusalem after his resurrection, after he was resurrected? My friend is asking this question, so I'm asking it for him.
Well, Jesus told a parable in Luke 16 about a Jewish man,
mm-hmm.
who knew the law. He knew the law and the prophets, and his brothers knew the law and the prophets, but they didn't obey them. And And the man went to hell, and he suggested to Abraham, whom he met down there in Hades, actually, he said, why don't you send this man, this other man, Lazarus, back to warn my brothers in Jerusalem, my brothers in Israel, about this place called hell. And Abraham said, well, they have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man said, well, they don't pay attention to the law and the prophets, but they would certainly pay attention if a man who rose from the dead would come to them. And Abraham said, no, if they don't obey the law and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if a man rose from the dead. Now, Jesus told that parable, I believe, to illustrate that there were people in Jerusalem who already had ample opportunity to be believers in God and to follow the law and the prophets that were given, but they were neglecting God. They didn't care about God. And the statement that those who are neglecting the law and the prophets will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead, I believe is expressing Christ's conviction that it's not going to do any good to show yourself to people who are already determined to be disobedient to God. If a person knows what the law says, if the person knows what God wants, and they don't care, well, God doesn't owe them more convincing proofs. A person who wants to follow God will follow God according to the light that they actually have. The Jews in Jerusalem had plenty of light in that they had, first of all, had the law and the prophets, which no other nation had ever had, by which God revealed himself to them, and they were disobeying those. Then they had had the testimony of Jesus alive for several years, and they weren't, they crucified him, okay? So basically they were showing their disposition. Their disposition was they don't want what God has to say. They don't want to be followers of Christ. And so Jesus wasn't going to try to give them additional, incentives because their hearts were disobedient. You see, there are people, and Jesus knew this, there were people in Israel who were part of the faithful remnant before he ever arrived. And he found them, and they found him, and they became his disciples. The rest of the nation were disobedient to God already. And remember, Jesus said to them in John 5, if you don't hear what Moses wrote, then how can you believe my words? In other words, if you're already rejecting the prophets that God gave you before, how can you be expected to be responsive to me? I'm sent from the same God they were sent to, and you rejected God's messengers before, you reject me. It's consistent. So Jesus wasn't desperate to try to just force people into a belief in him if they were doing their best to resist it. Now, he did appear to Saul on the road to Damascus as a notable exception, but we know from what Paul tells us later that he was a real seeker of God. He was seeking blindly. He says, I did these things in ignorance, and therefore I received mercy. There were Jews who rejected Christ initially, but because they really didn't know the truth. And, I have reason to suspect that God gave them the opportunity after Jesus rose from the dead, maybe not by direct appearances of Christ, but gave them the opportunity to recognize that Christ was the truth. Because people who want the truth, well, God wants them to know it. People who don't want the truth, well, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, there are people who don't receive the love of the truth, and God therefore sends them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. It's clear that one thing that's very important to God is that we be honest people. Even non-believers know that because they criticize Christians for being hypocrites, which is a way of saying they're not honest. A person who's a hypocrite is not honest. Everybody knows that we should be honest. Otherwise, we're hypocrites or just flat-out liars. And an honest person is a person who loves truth, a person who will face truth and follow the truth if they hear it and know it. And this world is full of two kinds of people, it seems to me. People who love and want to follow the truth, which means honest people. And then there's people who don't love the truth. They love something else. They love their sinful lives. They love their inappropriate relationships. They love whatever it is that's wrong in their life, and they don't want the truth, which means they're not honest people. Anyone who doesn't want the truth will have to suppress the truth, which just drives them deeper and deeper into dishonesty. The Bible says that's exactly what the Jews of Jesus' time who crucified him had done. They had the truth, but they suppressed it. They didn't want the truth. Well, if you don't want the truth, that puts you in a category that God says he's going to send you strong delusion. So there'd be no reason for him to give them special appearances of Christ after his resurrection. They had lots of opportunities to believe in him during his lifetime.
Uh-huh. Because he did see on the road to Damascus. When in Damascus, he saw those two men, and they didn't even know that anything about Jesus. No. Not only resurrected?
No, you're confusing some two stories. Saul on the road to Damascus saw Jesus, a vision, and you're talking about the two men probably on the road to Emmaus, and they were followers of Christ. They had been believers in Christ. They were very discouraged because Jesus had died, and they didn't know he had risen from the dead yet, because he hadn't, you know, manifested himself yet. But they were among the followers of Christ who were discouraged because he had died. So that's a different situation than what I was discussing. Let's talk to Phil from Torrance, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Love your program.
Hi.
Well, I got another question for you about demons and angels. In the scriptures, I can't seem to find the names I was looking for, but the scriptures call demons by name several times in the Bible, and I can't really find those. And then also angels and archangels. I'm not sure how many times they mention that. And then one more question, if you can. I've heard a story about the devil dwelling in the center of the earth. Is that in the scriptures?
No.
I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, what's your question?
Can you tell me the names of how many demons are named in the Bible? And how many angels are named in the Bible? And also, does the devil dwell in the center of the earth?
All right. Well, no, the devil doesn't dwell in the center of the earth. The Bible says he walks to and fro in the earth, keeping track of things, watching over his kingdom, apparently. As far as names of angels go, we only have two angel names in the Bible. The angel Michael, who is the only one who's called an archangel. In Jude, Michael is called the archangel. Michael is also mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the angel that is mentioned most often is Gabriel. He's the one who appeared to Mary and appeared to Joseph and so forth. Now, Michael and Gabriel, then, are the only angel names we have. Some people want to include Lucifer in that list, but there's no good reason to believe that Lucifer is a proper name at all or ever was a reference to an angel. There's no mention in the Bible of any angel named Lucifer. There's only one time the word Lucifer is used in not in English, but that's not referring to an angel. So we've got Gabriel and Michael are the only angel names. Now, in the book of Enoch, there are several other angel names, like Raphael and Uriel and several others. There's like seven angels, I believe, named in the book of Enoch, but that's not scripture. And therefore, it's just a man-made book, and people can make up lots of names for angels, just like they do when they write novels about such things. So, as far as the Bible is concerned, we only have the name Michael, the only archangel mentioned, and Gabriel, who is never called an archangel, but is definitely his name is given as an angel. As far as demons go, we don't have the proper names of demons given generally. We have names that might be symbolic names. Or, for example, in Matthew 12, the Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebub, there may or may not be a real Beelzebub. It could be. The Philistines worshipped a false demonic god called Beelzebul. And Beelzebul means something, Beelzebul. That's Beelzebul. Beelzebul means something like exalted master or something flattering like that. The Jews, when they spoke about the Philistine god Beelzebul, they wanted to mock that god and show their contempt for it. So they changed it to Beelzebub. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Instead of exalted Lord, they called this Philistine god the Lord of the Flies, which is a very demeaning name that they came up with for his name. And then in the Jewish tradition, the rabbis came to think of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, as the prince of all the demons. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that he was. Now, Jesus, when they said, "You're casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons," Jesus said, "Well, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then who do your sons cast them out by?" It almost seems like Jesus is confirming there was a Beelzebub, but he might simply be saying, "Well, if what you're saying is true, if there is a Beelzebub and I'm casting demons out by him, well, then how do you explain this other thing?" So we don't know if Jesus confirmed that there really is a Beelzebub or not. But if so, that might be the only name of a demon we know. Now, in Revelation, there's a star that falls from heaven that's called the Angel of the Bottomless Pit, and his Hebrew and Greek names are given. Apollyon is the Greek name, and it's basically the name of an angel or a demon or something that falls from heaven and opens the bottomless pit. I personally think that this is the a symbolic name, but it could be a literal name. Now, Jesus asked demons their names one time. When he was at the tombs in Gadara, he asked the demon its name and said, our name is Legion, because there's many of us. Legion just means, you know, a large number. It's actually a designation of a certain number of Roman soldiers at the time. So these are the only names of demons we really have. Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion. And I'm not sure any of them are really proper names at all. In general, the names of demons are not made an issue of. Jesus cast demons out of people all the time, but only once that we know of did he even inquire as to their name. And the name he got probably wasn't a proper name at all. All right, let's talk to Ignacio from Long Beach. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you for taking my call. I wanted to know what your view was on the regulative principle, and think, like, if we don't stick to that, there's a slippery slope on deviant worship and could bring God's wrath. I don't know. Just wanted to know what your view was on that.
What do you mean by the regulative principle? What are you referring to?
The way God has commanded worship.
Okay, so you're saying what do I believe a regulative principle would be in worship? Is that what you're saying?
What's your view? You never heard of the regulative principle?
No, I don't think so. I mean, it's not like there's just one. I mean, in every endeavor, there might be a regulative principle that applies to that endeavor, but I don't know of just some regulative principle that's just always spoken of. It's not a term in the Bible. But if you mean, what principle do I think would be regulative of worship? Is that what you mean? Or are you talking about a particular principle that somebody has taught you?
Well, because I go to a Reformed church, and they keep speaking about the regulative principle of worship, and so I'm thinking, okay,
that's a term. That's a term they've adopted. That's a term they've adopted. It's not biblical, but it's probable that they are saying there are certain principles, or a principle that they have in mind that should regulate all of our choices about worship style and content and so forth. I'm not really sure. In all likelihood, they're talking about the Bible. The Bible is that which is the, you know, doing what the Bible says would be the regulative principle, I would imagine, in a Reformed church.
Yeah,
or there might be something.
No,
there might be something more general. They might be saying, or something more specific. They might be saying that God should be glorified is the regulative principle. I mean, there are principles of worship that should regulate worship. And
the first four commandments on the Ten Commandments, it's the way God has ordained worship. And when we move away from that,
So they're saying the first part, the first book of the covenant of the law, the first tablet of the Ten Commandments would be the regulative principle of worship. Okay, I can accept that at a certain level. I don't actually think the Ten Commandments are the principles of the Christian life per se. I do believe that many of the commandments are still valid because Christ himself, repeated them. But one of those commandments about the Sabbath keeping is never repeated in the New Testament. I think that the regulative principle for the Christian with reference to worship is that God be glorified in all things. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, that God will be glorified in him. The Bible always places the glory of God as the main priority. And that, of course, God can be glorified in many things, but he can't be glorified in certain things. I mean, in sin, in selfishness, in, you know, exalting human talent or human personalities, that's not glorifying to God. So, I mean, that would be what I would consider be the regulative principle of worship. But your church apparently has something else in mind, apparently the first four commands in the Ten Commandments. That includes the Sabbath command, and I don't know of anything in the New Testament that would encourage us to keep that command per se. We can if we want to, but Paul said everyone should be fully persuaded in his own mind as to whether they want to do that, because that's not a New Testament command. Michael from Seal Beach, we're almost out of time, but we've got you. Welcome.
Yes, Steve, I'd like to know, what do you think would have happened if the Jews had known their timing and accepted Jesus as the Messiah? Would we still be here? Basically, it's Luke 4:16. And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. I suppose what's behind your call is, you know, if they had accepted Christ as their Messiah, then they wouldn't have delivered him up to be crucified, presumably, and therefore, you know, there would have been no crucifixion, no resurrection, no exaltation to the right hand of God, no Christianity. Or maybe you're saying, if the Jews had accepted Christ, then the Gentiles would have never been preached to. I don't think either of those things necessarily follow. But I don't think there is any danger of all Jews accepting Christ, because frankly, some of them already had hardened hearts. Remember, Jesus said that God himself had shut their eyes and blocked their ears, lest they should see and understand and believe. Because this is not just randomly. God didn't just say, I'm going to just not let these people believe, although they're nice people. He was dealing with Jews who had already been rejecting all their prophets. They killed all their prophets. It was very predictable they would kill Jesus too. Now, some Jews did accept Christ, and it was probably very predictable that many would. But it was also predictable that many would not. So, you know, the idea that all the Jews would have recognized Christ would have been as bizarre as to think all of them would have followed what Jeremiah said, or all of them would have followed what Elijah said. That just, I mean, the Jews are like other people. There's good ones and bad ones, and the bad ones were always rejecting God's messengers. It is quite a given that the bad ones would reject Christ, because they're already rejecting Moses and the prophets. So I don't think there's ever any question or danger that Jesus wouldn't, that there would be no Jews who wanted to crucify Christ. But even if they did, if all Jews repented and followed Christ, there were still Romans and other people who would find Christ to be a threat. Now, the Romans didn't find Christ to be a threat because the Jews did reject Jesus, and he was not that empowered in a political sense to be a danger to Rome. If the Jews had received Christ, then, of course, he would have been seen as a political threat, and the Romans might have crucified him anyway. So instead of the Jews, it would have been the Romans that would be pinned with the guilt of his crucifixion. So Jesus still would have been crucified, I believe. I don't think there's any question about that. Now, if you're saying, what if the Jews had all accepted Christ, would they ever have reached out to the Gentiles? Well, sure they would have, because the mission that God gave to Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles, and Christ to be a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And if they had been obedient to him, that's what they would have done. As it turned out, the remnant were obedient. The remnant who did receive Christ, the disciples of Jesus, did go out and make disciples of all nations. If the whole nation had been faithful, then the whole nation would be going out and doing that. So we would have been evangelized in any case. The Jews' rejection of Christ was not a necessary part of our being saved. It's just something that was a given that God was able to exploit and use for the evangelization of the Gentiles as well. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported ministry here. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget, there's a Narrow Path app now. God bless you. Let's talk tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Have you ever used the excuse the devil made me do it? Well, you may be right. I'm Screwtape, demon extraordinaire and star of the Screwtape Letters, the wildly popular stage adaptation of the best-selling novel by C.S. Lewis. In it, I teach young Wormwood the art of temptation, a wickedly witty portrait of spiritual warfare and how demons like me influence your everyday life. But don't take my word for it. After all, why should you trust me? The Associated Press calls C.S. Lewis the Screwtape Letters devilishly funny. Lewis's insights still resonate. Christianity Today says it's a profound experience, and the National Review calls it pure genius. See C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Get your tickets today.
There are just 5 performances, July 16th through 19th, at the Irvine Barclay Theater. Great deals for groups are available at ScrewtapeOnStage.com or 949-854-4646.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD, Costa Mesa, and KNSF, San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
I talked last night about being fully committed, not just partially committed, but fully committed. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're not. Be hot, be cold, but don't be lukewarm. I like to say, get in, get out, or get run over. We need to be on fire, passionate. I'm passionate about my preaching and